So Philippians chapter 1, we're going to read the first 11 verses. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it's right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This epistle has been called the Epistle of Joy, because really that's the theme of the whole book of Philippians, is it's about joy. And I want to ask you this morning, are you filled with joy? If not, why not? You're a Christian, aren't you? And so some people may say, well, you know, my circumstances are not in such a way that I really can experience that. But, I'm not speaking about happiness. And I want you to understand there's a vast difference, two worlds difference between happiness and joy, because those things are completely different. You see, happiness is something that's circumstantial. It depends on your surroundings. When I think about happiness, I think about ice cream, you know? I take my kids, we are all hot at the beach, everyone's unhappy, like, oh, you know, faces moping, like, hey, who wants some ice cream? Suddenly, just happiness just comes in. Ha, faces light up. Okay, we go, we get some ice cream, right? And we are all happy for a moment until one's ice cream drops on the ground, suddenly, you know, totally unhappy again. Just like in a few minutes, you can go from ecstatic to that. That's happiness, you know? And that's what the world is. It can go like this. But joy is completely different. Joy has its basis in God. And because God is almighty, because God, we call him immutable. He is unchanging. Because God doesn't change, God cannot change, because he cannot get better, because then he would not be perfect. He cannot get worse. So he's just perfect in his nature. And because of that, he doesn't change. And so despite the circumstances, no matter what you might find yourself in, you know, Nehemiah 8 verse 10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is for the Christians. This is where we find our strength. So if you're lacking joy this morning, I just want to tell you, you came to the right place in the fellowship of believers. So Paul wrote this letter to the church of Philippi about AD 61, 62. And this church that he wrote it to was a church that he loved deeply. He had a big love for this church. He founded it on his second missionary journey as they were grounded in the Word. This is a church that knew the Word. They loved Paul. They had an excellent relationship with him. And so we're going to see he writes to them a slightly different letter. It's different from most of his epistles. He's not correcting anyone. He's not dealing with some kind of issue in the church. And so he's writing to them really a warm, special letter of joy. But the thing, as he writes this, you know, you can almost imagine him sitting by a cozy fireplace with a coffee or something, but this is not the situation. As he's writing about this joy that fills his heart, he is writing from a Roman prison cell. And this makes all the difference in this letter, because it tells us so much. Remember, he was arrested in Jerusalem. He was held in Caesarea for 2 years until he finally appealed to Caesar, and then he was on his way to Rome. And so as he's writing this now, he's chained to a Praetorian guard in the lower dungeon. He's waiting for his final appeal before Caesar. During this time, the church in Philippi, you know, they took up a very generous offering for him to help him. It was brought to him by this guy called Epaphroditus. And basically, he wrote this epistle, first of all, to thank them for the gift, to thank them for caring for him. And also, we see that he's writing to them not as an apostle, but he's writing to them as a friend, someone who knows them very well. But he also writes to them as a shepherd, because he has a heart for them. He is a shepherd to them, and he exhorts them to seek that unity that is found in humility, because there was some divisioning happening that he could see happening, and he wanted to warn them about that. And he also, the good thing about this letter is even as he shares from prison, he shows them how to live above your present circumstances. Not to be caught in the moment of happiness or unhappiness, but to live above that, to live, you know, above, to rise above the adversity and the joy of the Lord. And so today, if you're taking note, joy in fellowship is what I've just entitled this. And we're going to discover today that fellowship and joy, there's quite a close link between the two. They are related. So look there again at verse 1. And the first thing you can write down, the first, if you're taking note, serving in fellowship. He says, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ. So this was their hello, but this is also their calling. So as he starts this letter, we know those letters, you know, in those days was on scroll. So you don't want to roll through the whole scroll to see who wrote the letter. So they stated it right in the beginning so you can know who this is from. And he states their calling right from the beginning. He says, bond servants of Jesus Christ. Because we know that Timothy and Epaphroditus, they were helping him with his writings. They were carrying these letters to the various churches, just like Tychicus, remember, took the letter to the Ephesians. And so because of his special relationship with his church, he doesn't say Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to correct them. He doesn't have to mention his credentials or his apostleship. And so he comes to them in a completely different manner because he really just loves them. And what does he say? He says, bond servants. Now, I want you to think about this word because we read the Bible often and we read oftentimes, you know, people say this. We know this is the word doulos in the Greek. What this word means, it means bond slave. You know, bond servant sounds so much nicer, you know. But slave is literally like a slave that is a slave for life, a permanent slave. If you think back all the way to Exodus chapter 21 that we dealt with not too long ago, we read about that. Because under the Jewish law, remember, a slave could serve for 6 years. The seventh year, he was to be released, to be set free. So what would happen is sometimes there would be a slave and he would be so happy in his master's household serving this master of him that after 6 years, he's like, I don't want to leave. I know I won't have it better anywhere else than serving this master of mine. And so what he does then, he says, I want to become your bond slave. So what they do, they take the guy to the door of the house. They put his earlobe to the door. They take a nail and they knock a hole in his ear through the door and then they put a ring in. And then this guy, he is a slave for life to this family, willingly. No one made him do it. He willingly committed himself to his master. So a bond slave, he lives to do his master's will. A bond slave doesn't come and go as he pleases. A bond slave is the property of his master. He belongs to his master. And so I want to ask you this morning, how easy is it to say for someone, I'm a doulos? Pretty easy, right? I mean, sometimes you see a lot of Christians these days in their social profiles, whatever, says husband, father, doulos, whatever, you know, they just put it in there. And I hope it's truly like that because it's a serious word. But I think it's so easy to say it, but how hard is it to really be that? If you really mean that, and I'm a doulos, just think about that for a moment. It's a whole different thing if it's true. What does it mean? It means someone who belongs entirely to God. It means someone who is sold out. It means someone who is selfless, someone who has really given up his own life for God. What did Jesus say to us in Matthew 16:25? He said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So this is someone who has counted the cost, who says, there's nothing better than Jesus Christ. I don't want anything for myself. I simply want to serve my master, my Lord. I am a doulos. So this is who Paul says, him and Timothy, this is the background that we're writing from to the saints in Philippi. And again, saints are not dead guys with halos in a Catholic church, right? That's not it. It's not some guys who are venerated because there was some apparent miracle. Or so. It's not a special class of believer because people look at saints and like, oh, it must be a super holy Christian. No, a saint is really a true only Christian. Because the word in the Greek is the word hagios. That word means holy. It's a word that simply means holy. It's mean a holy one, someone who is set apart specifically for God's use. Someone who is completely consecrated. He says, I'm separate unto the Lord. Because if you truly become saved, guess what? You are holy. You are separate unto the Lord if you are really saved. And so saints are those who willingly come to God. They say, Lord, I want you to be my Lord, my master. I know you paid the price for me and I'm yours. And then he says, in Christ Jesus, because that's in whom our sainthood is. You must always remember it. No one is a saint by themselves. You are a saint, you are holy because you are in Jesus Christ. That changes everything. You know, as Paul writes, you can just see he personally loved these people so much. You know, as he writes to them, he's like, to these saints, I love you guys. And he says, in Philippi. Now, like I said, he founded this church 11 years before this writing. In Acts chapter 16, you can read all about it. You know, this is really the first place where the gospel came into Europe. And so this is a big, like you could almost say a beachhead, you know, in the missionary world in that day. And at a casual reading, you know, you read this and it's a typical greeting of Paul. We almost just read it and you're like, I've read that many times before. You know, it's almost like Paul saying, sup guys, you know, this is Paul. This is not what it's saying. You know, this is what it sounds like. If you just read it casually, it may sound like just a greeting, but it's not. It's far deeper than that. So I think we have to ask ourselves, what is the backstory to understand what did it take for Paul to even get to this point to write this letter to them, the specific letter that he wrote? What led up to all these things? And I think for that, to give us a bit of background, we have to look back at the book of Acts. For those of you who've never studied through the book of Acts, it's the most amazing, wonderful book. So in Acts, Paul is on his second missionary journey with Silas, right? Because we know that he said to Barnabas, let's go back to encourage all the churches, you know, that we started. And Barnabas said, that's a great idea. Let's take John Mark. And Paul said, no, not that guy. I'm not taking him again because, you know, there was a contention last time. You know, Paul had some issues and he's like, no, I don't think we should take him. And Barnabas was serious, like, no, we should take him. And the Bible says the contention became so sharp that they actually parted ways. But I think it's a way for the Holy Spirit to just make it two missionary teams now going out. And so Paul took Silas and he started going out to these churches to visit them, the ones that they founded, and to encourage them. And then as they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, if you remember, the Holy Spirit forbid them to go into Asia. That's what the Bible says. It's not Asia where we just came from. It's Western Turkey is what was called Asia in that day. And so the Holy Spirit said, no, you can't go in there. The same thing happened when they went in to go into Bithynia. It says the Spirit did not permit them. You know, and this for us is a good lesson because not only do we want to do God's things, God's way, we want to do God's things in His timing. Because God, for some reason, God said, this is not the time to go into Bithynia. This is not the time to go into that area. And so Paul waited. And so finally they got to Troas, and that's where Paul got the Macedonian call. Remember, in a vision, he got this vision about this guy calling out to them from Macedonia. And so then finally they went straight pretty much to Philippi, which is a main port in Macedonia. It was a capital city of Macedonia. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16. And so then on the Sabbath day, they went to the riverside, down to the river to pray, you know. In those days, if there were Jews in a community, any community, there were 10 adult Jews, they could start a synagogue, you know. They were required really to start a synagogue. If there were less than that, then the people normally just went to the river. And there's many scriptures about that, you know, by the rivers of Babylon. You know, I'm not going to sing to you this morning because I can't hear, but there are many scriptures where the Jews would normally meet by the river just because probably of the significance, the spiritual significance of water, that kind of thing. And so if they were not a synagogue established, then the Jews knew they would meet by the river on the Sabbath morning. And so that's the kind of thing they did. And so he went down on that first Sabbath morning to the river. So this means this was virtually a city that had no Jewish community whatsoever, because there was no synagogue established. It was almost a purely Gentile city that Paul went into. And there they met this lady called Lydia, if you remember. So she became the first believer. She got saved. She got baptized. So not only was she was really the first believer in Europe. Isn't that amazing? And so eventually we know that a strong church was established as the Holy Spirit now confirmed the gospel message that Paul was preaching. So from this one lady grew up this strong church as Paul preached. But Philippi, we know, if you also think back to the story, I think it's important to understand where Paul comes from as he writes his letter to them with all the feeling and in his heart, with all the love for these saints, because he had some really great memories. But it was not all good. You know, he had a lot of difficulties too. We think about the time where the slave girl were running behind them, you know, and she had a spirit of divination in her. She had a demonic spirit in her, and she was crying out, these are the servants of the Most High God, whatever, you know. And Paul was just feeling after a while like, this is getting too much. I don't need advertisements from the devil. And he turned around and he rebuked the spirit. He cast it out of her. And that meant that no longer she could make any money for her masters. And so the masters dragged them to the court, to the authorities. Then the multitude rose up. They were beaten with rods. They were thrown into prison. They were fastened in the stocks. Now, if you've ever seen pictures like that, you know, people fastened in the stocks, it's not a pretty picture. That's satanic persecution of the gospel who was starting to go out in Europe. But then we read what happened. What would you do in that situation? Cry, mope, you know, in agony. Paul and Silas, at midnight, they were singing songs and hymns to the Lord in prison. Suddenly, an earthquake happened. This is amazing. That's why the book of Acts is really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. So the earthquake happened, and the foundations of the whole jail were shaken. And so what happened is all the gates opened up, all the chains fell off the prisoners. It's like one of those, you're like, what just happened? And then the jailer woke up, and he saw all this happening, and he was like, oh, all the prisoners escaped. So he wanted to kill himself. Eventually, Paul and them, everyone calmed him down. He shared the gospel with the jailer. The jailer and his whole household got saved. They all got baptized. It's amazing. And then, you know, it's just this great story to think about what all happened in Philippi, you know, earlier on, the stuff that we know. This is only some of it that obviously had happened. Then later he visited them again on the third missionary journey. But there was a long backlog with these people, a good relationship that he had with them, a strong love that Paul had for this church. And that's why he says to all the saints, and then he says with the bishops and the deacons. So that's the overseers, the workers, because a church is really starting to be what it's supposed to be when leadership is being raised up, when there's an eldership, and when there are workers. If there are no workers, you know, it's not really a live and active spiritual church. The word bishops is the word episkopos in the Greek. It means overseers or guardians. It's really those who have leadership responsibilities in the church. Deacons is the word diakonos, and that means workers. It means workers, servants, ministers. You know, and both of those, we don't really give people titles at Calvary Chapel. We don't like giving people titles. But the thing is, it's very evident who are the workers, who are the deacons. It's very evident, you know, who are the guys who have the spiritual oversight of the church as God's given it. And then he says to them with all the love in his heart, he says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, this seems like a typical greeting because Paul always says it. People call it the Siamese twins of the New Testament, grace and peace. But the thing is, it's not just that. And I want this morning again, I want you to look a bit deeper into where it comes from. This is the reality of our lives as Christians. I think behind these words lies everything that Paul believed in, everything that made him do what he did, everything that he worked for. We know grace is the Greek word charis. It means beauty. Peace is the Hebrew word shalom. And then grace, we know, is the source. And peace is the result of that source. And it's always, always, always in Scripture in this order. Because you cannot have peace without grace. You cannot know the peace of God without receiving the grace of God. And so Paul is really saying to them, these people that he loves, that he knows, he's saying, may you have a grace day. That's saying, like, may you have a better day than you deserve. That's really what he's saying to them. And I think it's a good place. And also, he says, and may God's peace be with you. That's how he greets them. And I think we cannot allow ourselves to forget for a moment that God deals with us daily on the basis of his grace. Never about anything we deserve, on what we deserve. And you think, if you start your day like this in grace and peace, as Paul says here, guess what? You'll keep it real. You'll know that you are dependent upon the Lord. And guess what? Your focus will be on Jesus. Yes, Lord, may I have a day in your grace. May I not have a day that I deserve to have. And then he says, this comes from, he says, there, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the Lord is just a title. Jesus is his name, and Christ is not his surname. Christ means Messiah. It means anointed one. It speaks of who he is. And so as bond slaves, as he starts out saying, we are doulos, we are bond slaves. I think if you're a bond slave, it's only a reality to say, Lord, you know, to come to Jesus as your Lord and as your master, showing that fear and that respect of the Lord. I think that's the start of all true relationship with the Lord. Then in verse 3, he says, as he starts talking to them, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So every time that Paul thinks about these people, you know, he gets a smile on his face and there's joy in his heart. Every time he remembers the work that God started in Philippi, you can remember his mind goes back to that time at the river where it was just Lydia and they're like, Lord, why do you have us here? You know, and everything started and he praises God. And you may know some people like that too. I know some. Some of you are sitting here. You know, every time I think of you, I'm like, ah, Lord, thank you so much. You are so faithful for, you know, for doing that work in that person. And I think the greatest joy of any minister is to see that the people they minister continue on in the faith. That was one of the great things, by the way, from being at this Asia conference. I met some of the Japanese guys. Now, those of you who weren't there on Wednesday evening, if you think back to the old days, for those of you who've been, Walter will know, you know, Carl. You remember Carl? I said to one of the pastors, you know Carl? He's like, yeah, I know Carl. And he shows me a picture of him and his wife and his kids. He's married to this Japanese pastor's daughter, and he's got two kids now. And he's still walking with the Lord. He's serving the Lord, loving the Lord. And I'm like, oh, it's so good to see that. You know, someone who you fellowship with, someone you know, and they're just completely still serving the Lord. It's just great. And so Paul was grateful to the Philippians, but more so to God, because he worked that through them. And it's remarkable that Paul is sitting in jail. Guess what? He's not thinking about his situation. He's not thinking about, oh, these things hurt. Oh, this is uncomfortable. Oh, I shouldn't be here. I've got so much to do. Guess what? His mind is on the Philippians. He's like writing to them. He's like, man, I think about you and I'm just full of joy. Verse 4, he says, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. And so when he prayed for them, there was joy in his heart. And we know that, you know, he always prayed. He says, with joy, because this is the theme of the book of Philippians. And specifically, the joy in Jesus Christ. Because think about it, it's the only real joy that there is. That's the difference between happiness that you bound in something in the world that's temporal and joy that is focused on the fixed eternal one that cannot change. And so Jesus is the source of all true joy. So when he talks about joy, he really speaks about the joy of the Lord. And Jesus, his name is mentioned more than 40 times. I mean, it's only four chapters. His name is mentioned more than 40 times. It's all about Jesus. And again, I want to tell you that joy is not the same as happiness. It's not based on circumstances. It's based in God. And God is immutable. He's unchanging. And I think so we should learn from Paul as the Philippians learned from him. Like as we read this, that you can live for joy and not for happiness, because then there will be a contentment in your life. If you know God, if you trust God, if your heart is at peace because you know God is sovereign, he's in control of all things, that he knows what you're doing, what you're going through. It's not because Paul sinned or that he was doing something wrong that he found himself in jail. It was because God had a greater plan. And you can have joy in that very dark circumstance when there's no one else with you, where you can feel depressed so easily. You can have a deep joy because you know my God knows me. My God is with me. My God doesn't change, and I know what his word says. And so what is the reason for his joy? Look there in verse 5. He says there, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Fellowship. Now, when we speak about fellowship, we're not talking about acquaintance. We're not even talking about friendship. We're talking about something completely different. The word fellowship in the Bible, in the Greek, is the word koinonia. So what the word we use. It means to have in common, to partake. It means a partnership. It's like the early church. You read the book of Acts, and it says they had all things in common. These guys loved each other. They were together. They prayed together. They lived together. They ate together. Everything was together. It speaks about a unity. And so, not just a relationship, but really a sharing a common life. And that's why we can only have fellowship in Jesus Christ. Because he is our commonality. You see, true Christian fellowship is not having your name on a church list or being at some kind of meeting or event or activity or at the spring picnic. You know, that's not like, I'm having Christian fellowship. Our fellowship is in Jesus Christ. I love what someone said. Someone was once asked, I don't know who it was, but he was asked like, you know, what is fellowship? And he said, well, I guess it's two fellows in a ship, you know? And I think that's a very good description, because we are all, you know, fellows in the same ship. We are in the same boat that is the life that is called Christianity, right? As Christians, think about it. We have the same Father. We have the same Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we have the same everlasting life. That's something that you cannot share with anyone else in the world out there in the workplace. That's something you walk around. You know, as we were walking around in Thailand, that's one of the worst things. You realize like all these people are going to hell. It's like a huge realization. None of them have Jesus. This is something that we can share. We can share this everlasting life. John 17 verse 3 says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's why thinking about this thing of fellowship. That's why Paul exhorted the Corinthians. Remember a couple of books back, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14 and 15, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" You see, fellowship is truly a communion. And we've spoken about that before. Last week, you guys had communion. And it's something that I miss out on. I wish I was here, because communion is a special time. You take of the symbols that symbolize Jesus Christ. The blood and the body, right? The cup and the bread. And you take the same elements and you put it in you. And by that way, it's really a mystical picture of becoming one. It's like that. That's what fellowship speaks about, that oneness. Because, you know, it's very possible to be close to people physically, but you can be worlds away from them spiritually. And so also the same other thing. You can have a real brother and sister in Christ who's sitting on the other side of the world, and you can be like this in Jesus Christ. That's the amazing thing. 1 John 1 verse 3 and 4 says, "Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." You see, there's a strong relationship between Christian fellowship and joy. That's the result of true fellowship in Christ. There is a fullness of joy. If we know, we all share this. I can look at so many of you this morning. I can say, we're going to be in heaven for eternity together. It's going to be the greatest thing ever. Because when you're right with God, guess what? Then you're also right with everyone else around you. If you're not right with God first, then it's difficult. So in true fellowship, we help each other. We encourage each other to walk in the light. And we are there for one another. We hold each other accountable. We pray for one another. We speak into one another's hearts and lives. That's really what I pray for, even on Sunday mornings, that after service, you know, we won't just talk about rugby or whatever, but we'll be like iron sharpening iron. God has given each of you giftings, and it will be speaking into one another's lives. And we may use this fellowship that we have, because you have it nowhere else in the world, but we have it right here. And the result of true fellowship is great, because as John says in 1 John 1, 7, he says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." So I want to tell you, fellowship is essential for spiritual growth. If you're a Christian and you have this attitude, it's me and Jesus, and we're going to sit at home, and now and then I might see another Christian, you're not going to grow. You're going to be exactly where you are. You know, there are many, many reasons why fellowship is good, but this is one of them, because that's where joy becomes full. When you realize what Christ has done for me, He has also done for you. Fellowship is the place where we have accountability, where we can build into one another's life. It's like one of those things, like people say, like, how, you know, I love. How do you love if you don't learn to love? You can be very loving as you're sitting by yourself in the room thinking you're the most loving person in the world until you get to rub against someone else who feels different about something, right? And so in fellowship is where we learn love. In fellowship is where God's blessing is commanded. And so that's one of the reasons you should not neglect the fellowship. Like I said, there are many, many reasons. Hebrews 10:24-25 says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." But Paul speaks about this fellowship. Look there in verse 5. He speaks about fellowship in the gospel, because that's really where that fellowship is focused, where that fellowship is found. They were actively working together in the gospel. You could say, me and the Philippians, man, we like this. We are a ministry team. This church is coming alongside of me. They're helping me to accomplish what God has called me to. I've been speaking into their lives. You know, they're working with one heart, because they've been actively partnering with Paul and supporting his ministry, not just financially, but in very practical ways. And I want to tell you, sometimes you feel like, maybe, you know, sometimes there are people who's got the gift of giving, or the gift of, you know, something. It's not like, it doesn't sound like the gift of teaching or something. You think, well, my gift is not that good. All the gifts are seriously important. All the gifts are the same. And so sometimes that one gift is not being operated because people feel like, well, I don't think my gift is really that important, and people are losing out. Because this is a situation where they serve Paul practically, and it made the world to the gospel. Because he was sitting in prison, and you know, guess what? In prison you may get some food. Some food, if you're lucky, right? But you don't get anything else. You don't get a blanket. You don't get a jersey. You don't get anything warm. That was supposed to be supplied by the family, you know, to the people, to the prisoners. So now the Philippian church came along. Paul, we're your family. And they brought him stuff, you know. They brought him gifts, stuff like that to take care of him in prison. Clothes, whatever. It's a great thing. And this is what the Philippian church did for Paul. So they were really his fellowship. They were really his family, just like you guys are my family. When I'm away, I miss you guys. And it's like there's a fellowship there. And so he's writing to them, really a thank you note. Another reason he's writing to them, because there were some false teachers, like they're always trying to come into the church of God. And also there was this warning about division that he heard about two prominent women in the church. We'll get to it a bit later on, because he really cares for them. And so as he starts thanking them, he just starts sharing these things that's on his heart. Number two, if you're taking note, heart in fellowship. Look there at verse 6. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So I love this. This is one of those great verses in the Bible. I don't know about you, but for me, this verse has meant a lot over the years. Paul says, I am confident about this. He says, I know this about you, and I could confidently say it. Confident not because of who you are, Philippians, because confident of who God is, because I know who God is, because God doesn't change. For that reason, I can confidently say, and what does Paul say? That he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. That's the good news I want you to understand this morning. Jesus Christ is faithful. He's always faithful. The Bible says he cannot deny himself. He is faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, he who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. What a great verse. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. If you are God's child, there are certain things you can just know. This Bible, this book is full of promises. If you don't know them, you're not going to know how blessed you are. We just came out of Ephesians. You're supposed to have an idea of how blessed we are in Jesus Christ. There's a lot of promises here. And one of these things Paul says, if God has started something in you, he's going to complete it. I'm confident of that. God always finishes what he starts, even his work in you. If it is a true work of the Spirit, if someone truly got saved and God started a work, God says, guess what? I'm not going to leave it unfinished. I don't just do some things and turn my back and start with something else. God finishes what he starts. And I want to ask you this morning, are you confident that the work that Christ has started in you, that he's going to complete it? That is something that's important for us to grow spiritually. Because the very fact that God has begun a work in our lives gives us the confidence that he will finish it, is what it says right here. He is, after all, as Hebrews 12:1 says, the author and the finisher of our faith. 12:2, sorry. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I love these verses. Because it says that, you know, God's giving you the will, not just the desire to do it, but he's also the one who's going to help you do it. You know, so oftentimes we think like this Christian life is me. I'm doing this thing. If it's you, then it's not a true Christian life. If it's you, it's going to be a work of the flesh. It's going to be hard. It's going to be laborious. It's going to be not spirit-filled. If the Spirit of God shows up in your life, if this is a work that God has done, things are going to happen, not because of who you are, but because of who God is. I love what David wrote in the Psalms, Psalm 138 verse 8. He says, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. And I want you to go home today, Christian, and say the same thing in your heart. I know the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Guess what? Because he loves you. He gave his son to die on the cross for you. He did everything for you. And then he says, yeah, the good work. He says, he who has begun a good work and you will complete it until the day of Christ. And so salvation is that good work that God does in us when we trust in his son, Jesus Christ. It's a good work. It's not just a work. You see, the work that God does for us is salvation. The work that God does in us is sanctification. And then the work that God does through us eventually is service. That's what God wants to bring us to. It's all God. From the beginning to the end, he's the one there. He's calling us. He's the initiator. He's the one who shows up in your Christian life when you are struggling. He's the one who helps you in that sanctification process. And he says, I am the one who will also bring it to fulfillment in the end. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, the work of grace has its roots in the divine goodness of the Father. It's planted by the self-denying goodness of the Son and is daily watered by the goodness of the Holy Spirit. It springs forth from good and it leads to good, and so it is altogether good. And so I want you to know this day that God loves you. And it's not just a saying to say that God has a wonderful plan for your life. God has started something in you. There's a drawing. Something initially drew you to God. That was the Holy Spirit. Something brought you to the place where you made the commitment, say, Lord, I want to serve you for the rest of my life. I want to be a doulos. Now I want you to understand that God's going to complete this thing. Don't give up. Don't say, well, I'm struggling. Just try and figure out what God wants to teach you in this season. Because if you know this, it gives you a confidence. It gives you faith. It gives you hope. Faith to believe that no matter that your present circumstances, that God is busy working. Because guess what? That's one of the things that trips most Christians up. The present circumstances, because our minds are focused on happiness. And so if I'm in a place where I'm not happy, if I'm in a place where things are not going my way, if I'm struggling or suffering in some kind of way, I think first thing is, where's God? Where's God? Why did he leave me? I just read Job last week to the kids. And it's amazing. You know, God allowed Satan to take everything away from Job. And what did he do? He fall down on his knees and he says, I worship God because I came without anything. So if God can give, he can also take. Blessed be the God of heaven. And it's a wonderful thing. You see, we need to be outside our circumstances. If you are located in your circumstances, your Christian life is going to go like this. You're going to be like a wave. We don't want to walk like that. You know, in Christ, we have the ability to go like this on a spiritual growth curve. You can just grow. You can just walk with him. That doesn't have to be downs and ups. Because, you know, I don't understand my circumstances. I don't know why God allowed this. I don't know why I'm right here now. But I trust. Because I know who God is and he's going to complete this thing. He's going to work it out all the way to the end. And so it was a source of joy to Paul to know that God was still working in the believers in Philippi. That's why you smile as you think about him, because, man, I know God started. I know it's a true work, and I know God's never going to give up on you. And so after all, this is the real basis for joyful Christian fellowship, to have that part of God at work in our lives day by day, every moment. And I think the closer you draw to God, the more you're going to come to this point where it's a moment by moment thing, not just like, oh, Lord, I need you this week for this one thing. It's going to be like, Lord, I cannot live without you. I need you every moment. And then he says there, until the day of Jesus Christ. God has begun this good work in you. It means until Jesus Christ returns. God will keep on working in his people. Until the day when we see him face to face, he's not going to stop. There's not going to be a time where God says, well, you know, I've had enough now. God doesn't do that. So thankful. I'm so thankful God's not like me. Verse 7, look there. He says, just as right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of me with grace. So Paul says, it's right to think this of you. It's the truth. It's the right thing to rejoice in, because God, he says, I know who God is. It's right. It's true. And I rejoice in that because I have you in my heart. And in the Jewish mindset, the heart is the place of thought, the place of passion, the place of affection. And Paul says to them, guys, you know, I love you so much. I have you in my heart, because it's possible to have someone in your mind and not in your heart. You can have someone in your mind, but it doesn't mean they're in your heart. And so he says, you are in my heart, in that special place. And then he says, both in my chains and in my defense of the confirmation of the gospel. So we know that the real evidence of the Christian life, the real evidence that you've been born again, is love. Love is the true evidence. The agape love can only come when you are born again and when you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. True agape love cannot come from any person. There's no agape love in the world. It's only something that comes from God. And so Paul, his suffering and his imprisonment was the proof of his love for them. And to all the Gentile believers, he wrote to the Ephesians. Remember Ephesians 3 verse 1. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Paul didn't do any of this for himself. He did all of this for the Lord, and he did it for the people that he loved so much. And that's true fellowship in his heart. He's like, wherever I go, you guys are on my heart. I cannot help it. You are. I think about you. I love you. And I want to tell you this morning, if you don't feel like this about the fellowship, you need a change of heart. If the fellowship is not where you want to be and want to be part of God's people, and you feel and you experience that fullness of joy, then you need to pray for a change of heart. And the thing is, as any hard situation, God will never just change your heart. But if you change your mind, if you say, God, this is what I want, I'm going to change my mind, guess what? Then God will come and he will start changing your heart around. Because many people I don't think understand, many people don't experience joy because their hearts are not tuned into the fellowship of God. Guess what? As A.W. Tozer writes, he says, people's hearts are turned to this world, to the things of this world. They're living for themselves. Everyone is busy with their own thing. We were just discussing the traffic situation in our country. It's like, you know, speed is not the problem on the road. It's like selfishness is the problem on the road. Everyone is in their own little thing. It's like, I want to be there and I want to go before you. I don't care what it means, but this is my thing. And everyone's selfish. Everyone's focused on their own lives. We are Christians. If we are lacking joy, it's because we focused on our own little thing. If we are focused on what God is doing in the body of Christ, in the fellowship, it will be a whole different thing. True love is the mutual thing between Paul and the believers of Philippi because they really cared for each other. As John writes in 1 John 3:18, he says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Friend in need is a friend indeed, isn't it? And so that's really that. If you really love someone, you're going to step in. You're not just going to say, I love you, because that's just saying something. And he says, you are all partakers with me of this grace. We share this. Just this morning, Andre shared this amazing thing about being strong in the grace of God. And that's exactly what we need. And so we share this. We are partakers of grace. And as Paul shares this, you can just feel the personal warmth, you know, of his heart towards these believers. Look at what he says in verse 8. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He says, I love you like Jesus loves you. Now that's a serious love, right? We know at some other place that Paul says he wished he could be accursed for his brethren's sake, for his fellow Jews. He says, I would give up my salvation if all the Jews could be saved. Paul had such a heart for people, you know. He had a big heart for the Philippians. He loved them like Jesus loved the church. And let me tell you, that is true fellowship. Number 3, if you're taking note, love and fellowship. Look at verse 9. He says, in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So this I pray. The one thing we know about Paul is he was constantly praying. Because prayer is where everything is done. All the work is done. He was praying for everyone. I mean, you look at Paul as he writes these letters and you're thinking like, man, this guy must have prayed literally incessantly, nonstop, because there's so many people that he had in his heart, so many people that he prayed for. And I think that's one of the things, if you're a shepherd or whatever, there's so many people's lives that you are part of, so many people that you pray for. And this is the sign of real love, the sign of real care in fellowship, is if you pray for people. And I want to ask you now, if you pray in your daily prayers, do you pray for yourself or your family, or do you pray for the people in the fellowship? Or do you pray for your family? You should pray for your husband. You should pray for your wife. Pray for your kids. But do you pray for the people at church in fellowship? I know that we have a prayer team, and there's a lot of us who are focused on all the things that's going around. I know there's a great love in this fellowship, but I want to encourage you to pray for one another, because that's really how you care for one another. If you start praying for someone, it means you have them on your heart. You really care for their spiritual well-being. And then you start praying for them. Paul says, this I pray, look at verse 9, that your love may abound still more and more. So he says that you may love even more. So the Philippians were a loving church. Paul says, I know you guys love one another. It's like I want to tell you guys, I know there's love in this fellowship. But he says that you may love even more, that your love may increase, that your love may overflow. Because guess what? You can never love enough. You can never say, well, I've loved that person enough. You know? Love can always just continue giving and pouring out, and we can never love enough. Because 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. This is the nature of God. He is love. So love is the evidence that we are part of God. As John 13:35 says, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is how we display that we are Christians, is I don't just care for myself and my things and my family. I care for the believers and I pray for them. And the more you know and understand Jesus' love for you, guess what? The better you can respond to his love. If you understand what Jesus did for you, there was an unconditional love, then you can start responding to that love. Because when we talk about this love, this agape love, it's not a sentimental love. It's a love in truth. It's love that's based on the Word of God. It's a love that's in accordance with the Spirit of God. It's completely in line with God. It's not my own kind of idea of love. It's not a selfish thing. There's no selfishness in true love. So Paul prays for them to have a mature Christian love and a character. That's his heart for these people. Just like I think any shepherd's heart for his people is, I want you to grow and to mature and to know Christ, you know, to grow in love. And then he says about this love, he qualifies it. Look what he says there. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So he's not talking about a blind love. He's talking about a love that approves the things that are excellent. You know, some people have a complete misconception of love. The world's idea today is a misconception of love. They think if you're tolerant to all the wrong, then you are loving. You know, Christians are being shown pointed fingers at, like, you are, guys, are not being loving, you know, to all these things that's happening in the world because you don't agree with it. If I love you, I'm not going to agree with every bad thing that happens in your life. If I really love you, I'm going to step in and say, hey, I love you. And for that reason, I want to tell you that thing is not good for you. You know, don't jump over the cliff. Don't walk into the fire. It's going to hurt you. I'm not going to just sit, well, if you want to go in the fire, I love you so much, just go for it, bro. Like, that's not love. You see, it's a whole different thing. And so Paul knew the danger of undiscerning love. He even rebuked the Corinthians for it. Remember 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1 to 7? There was this guy in the fellowship. He was sleeping with his father's wife. And everyone's just fine with it. Hey, bro, we just cover it in love. It's like, this is not what Paul is talking about. There are some things that are wrong scripturally. And you're supposed to say, because I love you, I need to tell you, before God, this is wrong. You cannot do that. I'm not judging you, not condemning you. I'm telling you, God says this is wrong. You know, there are certain things like that. It doesn't mean I'm just going to go along with everything. And so Paul is not praying for them for a love that just covers a multitude of sin. This is not the kind of love, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8. Love should cover a multitude of sin. But he's talking about a deeper love. He's talking about a mature love. He says, I really want you guys to get to the point where you really love one another. Look there at verse 10. He says, that you may approve the things that are excellent. And I think this is a very important point. It's love on a higher level. He's talking about a mature love. And the word approve is a Greek word that means to allow, to examine, to prove, to discern. It's really a word that when you test metals, to see if a metal is pure, that's the kind of word that this speaks about. That's what that word is used for, to show if this is a pure metal or if it's got some inconsistencies in it. So by testing things that differ, that are of more value, we approve what is excellent. What is the test? The test is always the word of God, because God's word is perfect and true and it never ever changes. So think about what Paul's saying here. This is very important. I think if you want to grow in maturity in Christ, this is an important thing to consider. Paul doesn't want them to, he's not praying for them to know the difference between good and bad. That's a typical Christian thing. If you're being led by the Holy Spirit, you know, you are going to know the difference between good and bad. What Paul is saying here is, I want you to know the difference between good and excellent. That's a big thing. Paul says, I don't want you just to choose what is good. I want you to choose what is the best thing. I want you to have that best thing for you. And I think this is very important to consider for a moment. He wants them to choose what's best, not just good. Because there are many good things that we can get involved in as Christians. Guess what? As a Christian, you can fill up your whole week, your whole life with things that are good. It's not about, you know, what is bad and what is good. It's about what is best for me personally as a Christian. And so I have many things. I mean, if you just want to run outside, there are many needs. You can start meeting needs as the moment you leave the door. You can start meeting people's needs like that. But is that what God has called you specifically for? Is that what is the best thing for you to do? Because sometimes, you know, you can spend so much time doing good things. That's great. But you miss out on the things that God has made you for. God has given each one of you a calling. He's given each one of you spiritual giftings. He's given each one of you a specific focus in life. And so you need to seek God for that. Not just what should I do, but what does the Spirit want me to do? God, you and your almighty power, you made me. Lord, what do you want me to do? Have you ever prayed like that? Praying, just like, okay, there's some time, I have some time, and now you pray about what to do with my time. Not just like, okay, I'm going to do something good. You know, I could clean the pool. I could clean the house. I could do many good things, right? But Lord, what do you want me to do right now? And that's a huge shift in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, where you bring him into that very every moment of your life and say, Lord, you know, I have this time available now. What do you want me to do with this time? And I want to ask you, have you asked the Lord what he wants you to do in your situation, in your life? Maybe you think like, you know, where I am, I'm too young, I'm too old, whatever, you know, I can't really be used in ministry. This is the thing, my life. Like, why do you pray? Ask the Lord, Lord, what do you have? What specifically do you want me to do? I was so encouraged this week. I heard about someone who's lying in hospital, you know, but she's praying for all these people. She knows exactly what she's called to do. She's not giving up on ministry. She's praying actively for all these people. So have you ever asked the Lord what's the best thing in your situation? Guess what? Matthew 7:7, Jesus says, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Knowing who God is, do you think for a moment if you ask God, God, what do you think? What do you want the best thing for me? That God's going to just be quiet. No, God's going to tell you. And Paul says there in verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. So this is his heart for the Philippians. He's speaking about the integrity of the believer. That word sincere is one of those interesting words in the Bible. It's the Greek word elikrines, and it means pure when it's examined by the sun's light. But that word really comes from the Latin word sinceris, and the Latin word means without wax. Now you say, like, what does that have to do with anything? It's a very interesting word. It just means the idea behind that word is genuine. He says, I want you guys to be genuine believers. And if you're a genuine believer, guess what? There will be this love. There will be this consideration of God's will for the best things in life. So without wax, it really has the idea of being sun-tested. Because in the Roman days, they would be these sculptors, would make these beautiful sculptures. You've seen these marble sculptures. These things are exquisite. They take a block and the artist can already see what's in there, and he chips away, he chisels away until this beautiful sculpture is there. But what would sometimes happen is you would go like, oops, you know, there goes part of the nose, or there goes a nostril or something, you know, like, whoops, this was not supposed to happen. Then you've already made the whole thing. And so what they would do is they would take wax to sell it, to be able to sell it. They would take wax and they would fill up that area. It looks just like the marble. You know, and this guy would come, he's like, this is an awesome statue. I'm going to buy that thing. I'm going to put it in my garden. And he puts it in his garden, and the sun comes out, and the nose starts running down over the statue. You see, it's tested by the sun. It was not genuine. It looked genuine from the outside, but it's not genuine. And Paul says, I don't want you to be fake believers. Guess what? This world is full of people who says they're Christians who are fake. Some of them are just fake. Some of them don't know that they're fake. They're not saved. They don't understand that there's a relationship to be had in Jesus Christ. So Paul says to them, you know what? I want you to be mature, but I want you to be genuine. I want you to be Christians with integrity. And he says, without offense. Now that word means blameless. Now just before you get frightened, blameless doesn't mean sinless, right? Because we are still in these bodies. But blameless, it speaks about that outer righteousness. Paul says, I want you to be righteous inwardly, the work that God's doing in you, but I also want you to have an outer righteousness that people can see. That's also important. You think about people in the Bible like Daniel. He was under all these different pagan kings initially that he served, right? He served all these empires. And what always happened? People hated him, but everyone knew that he was the genuine thing. Everyone knew that he was a righteous man. Even when they wanted to get him, the only way they could get him was by his praying. They knew this. It's not like he walked around and slapped people with a Bible or preached at them. It was just who he was. There was an outer righteousness. You could see this guy belonged. He knows the Holy God, you know? And that's the idea. Paul says, I want you to be blameless without offense. I want you to inwardly be true Christians, real Christians, but I want you also, people must be able to see that you belong to the Lord, because that's how you reflect Jesus Christ. And then he says, until the day of Christ. Again, until Jesus Christ returns for us, and so that's a constant love in fellowship. He says in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Paul desires for them to be filled, and he also desires for them to be fruitful. Because he's speaking about serving in the kingdom as a mature believer. Because ultimately, God doesn't save you. like I said, to go sit in a holy huddle somewhere and just me and Jesus. He saves you to be part of the body of Christ, to be in the fellowship and to serve in some capacity, to be able to be part of the ministry. That's what God wants. And so speaking as serving in the kingdom as a mature believer. And I'm not talking about church activities. I'm talking about true Christian service. Because this is the kind of fruit that's produced in a believer when you are in true fellowship in Jesus Christ. When we are in fellowship, we stir up one another, the Spirit of God's moving, the Word is being taught, everything's being happening, and guess what? The body starts being fruitful. It starts serving in the capacity it's supposed to. And so, this is not fruit of the flesh. This is not something that you can produce in yourself. It's not something that you can do through your own effort. You cannot bring forth spiritual fruit by your own effort. You cannot say, I'm going to be a good Christian this week. I'm going to try. You cannot do that. It needs to be the Holy Spirit. He says the fruits of righteousness, because it's the work of Jesus Christ in me. It's not myself. If you think about fruit, bearing fruit, spiritual fruit, always as a result of abiding in Jesus. Jesus said in John 15, 4-5, he says, abide in me, and that word again, it means to live. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. That's such a huge part of the Christian life. We call to do this amazing work that we're not able to do in ourselves. But we have a God who started the work in us, who's going to complete this work in us, who's going to enable us to do this work. But we need to be in that relationship with him. We need to be genuine, real, true Christians. He says, which are by Jesus Christ, because the real spiritual fruit can only come by abiding in him. Think about fruit on a tree. Have you ever seen fruit on a tree grow like, argh! You know, fruit doesn't struggle to be like, I'm going to grow, you know? Or someone, you pick a branch from an apple tree, you put it in your kitchen, like, come on, do it, dude. They're like, no, that branch will only bring the apples if it's part of the tree. The fruit is going to maturity if it just simply sits there in the tree, if it's part of the tree. And that's the same. We are a tree here. We are part of Christ's body. We are the fellowship of believers. And if we just are who we're supposed to be, if we're in the Word, if we pray for one another, if we grow in love, if all these things happen, then it's going to be fruit. You're not going to be able to help it. It's just going to happen supernaturally through the Spirit of God. And you're not going to be able to take credit for it because it's going to be God's doing. He says, which are by Jesus Christ. That's like the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23. You know, fruit of the Spirit is love. The first, he says love, and then love, he qualifies. You know, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So all these things are part of that love that is so important. That's a fruit of the Spirit. So that's the Christian character that glorifies God, because it's exactly what he says in that last verse. He says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And I want to tell you, this is a big difference between spiritual fruit and religious activity. Spiritual fruit glorifies Jesus Christ. That's the big difference. You know, religious activity, it only exalts man. If we do things, we're going to have a meeting now. We're going to have a church meeting. We're going to decide. We're going to vision cast. We're going to do this thing. Guess what? It's going to be our thing. And we're going to be exalted. Oh, you guys did a really great thing. You put on a great thing. That's awesome. If God shows up, like in the first church, there were a bunch of fishermen and people uneducated, and the Holy Spirit shows up, and guess what? The whole world is turned upside down by the gospel. That's what happens when God shows up. At the end of the day, you look at this, and all you can say, praise God for what's happening. I don't know how that happened. It's exactly the thing, because if people are involved, then it's going to be their clever ideas, but they're going to sell themselves short. It's amazing to me that people think by clever ideas, they can be more clever than God. It's amazing to me that they can think that. Because when you do something in your own strength, you have something to boast about. But if you do it in God's strength, then you have absolutely nothing to boast about. And so just as we abide in Jesus, we get the life and the nutrients and all the things we need to naturally bear the fruit that God requires of us. And this is what Paul's praying for them. He says, you are my beloved people in Philippi. This is my heart for you. I want you to be like this, like real Christians, like fruit-bearing Christians, like true, genuine Christians. And so Paul says to them, first of all, he says, I love serving you. I love serving with you. I thank you that we have this fellowship in the gospel. I have you in my mind. I have you in my heart. I have you in my prayers. You know, this is true joy in fellowship. If you have this, let me tell you, you are richer than any person on this planet. If you have this, what we can have right here in this fellowship, despite your circumstances, despite your situations, despite your health, despite anything, you can have that true joy in Jesus Christ. Because Paul's heart is a heart that just wants the best for them. He wants them to know Christ. He wants them to continue growing in Jesus Christ. And he wants them to be fruitful for Jesus Christ, for his glory. And I just want to close with what Paul said to the Colossians in Colossians 1 verse 10. He says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God.